Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the privilege of meditating on your character. We want to survey the wondrous cross. We want to be overwhelmed by your magnificent love on display for us on the cross. We want to understand it better. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us use our time for that. Give me wisdom that I might speak to your people. Father, help me to not say what ought not to be said and to say what should be said, that we might together grow in grace and godliness. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just a word on vegetables as we begin. Vegetables are fine. They don't taste great, but that's okay. They're good for you and we deal with it. And you can do amazing things with vegetables. I hear that. My wife glazes carrots, and they're wonderful because she added sugar. Carrots in and of themselves are, you know, let's just face it, they're like roots. But you add sugar, and they're awesome. There's a lot of other vegetables that fall into that category. Another root is a potato. Add a lot of butter to that and, you know, cook it. Wonderful stuff. Celery, no nutritional value, really. But you add peanut butter and a celery stick is really great. Whatever you do to them, and I know I'm in the South, but whatever you do to them, vegetables are vegetables, and they're never going to be better than an apple pie or a chocolate cake. It's just the way God made them. All right, now to turn on a dime. No matter how you spin it, no matter how nicely your church is decorated, right, no matter how beautiful the voices, no matter how hip your clothes, no matter how inviting your programs are, the heart of Christianity is still a bloody cross. And that is offensive to the world. Because the cross is the heart of the gospel, it doesn't make sense to try to hide it. Just doesn't make sense. You know, I grew up in a non-Christian home. I didn't really understand the gospel, but I knew it was about a guy who died. And as much as people might try to hide that fact, you know, I knew that. It doesn't make sense to try to hide it from the world. They know. A few years ago, I met an associate pastor working at a church in the area, and the pastor, the head pastor, had asked him to give a Christmas Eve devotional. And my friend, the associate, was very excited about that. But the head pastor, the lead pastor, just had one request, that he not talk about the cross. Because the fear is, if he talked about the cross on Christmas Eve, well, they might not want to come back the next Sunday. You know, so just welcome them, say nice things about a baby, and then we'll get to the cross later. Now, this is ridiculous. It's worse than ridiculous, but I'll just leave it at that. It's ridiculous. Paul said, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God for salvation, and the heart of the gospel is the cross. So if you leave out the cross, you are leaving out the power. No cross, no salvation. Now, I'm not speaking against weighing your words and, you know, carefully praying that God would give you wisdom to know how to speak to an unbelieving world that finds the cross grotesque. I'm not arguing against speaking very carefully and wisely, choosing your words. I am speaking against leaving out the cross. It just doesn't make any sense. Now, some of you are thinking, look, Aaron, I'm already saved. Can I not move on from the cross? And once, a number of years ago, I received a letter from a church member basically saying, you know, Aaron, you talk too much about the cross. Well, it appears to me, as I read the New Testament, that Paul never moved on from the cross, that Peter never moved on from the cross, that John never graduated into a crossless Christianity 201. It never happened. And I've been a Christian now for over 25 years, and I can honestly say that nothing has challenged, encouraged, and changed me more than meditating on the cross of Christ. As a Christian, we never graduate out of Christianity 101, the cross. Now, some of you may be thinking, yeah, but Aaron, I love the cross as a symbol of love, of power in weakness. I mean, I love that part of it. But Aaron, that's all it is. It's a symbol. You know, so I love coming to church. I love being around Christians and having community. You know, you guys do community really well, you might be saying. But the cross, Aaron, is a symbol of love and a symbol of power and weakness. And I love the fact that you have that symbol. Don't lose it. And even if you need to talk about it, talk about it. But know that I know that it's just a symbol. It's really just a myth. And I know that there's people in my family who think of it that way. And I know that there's people you know, neighbors, coworkers, friends, family, who might think of it that way as well. I fear, I know that there are churches in Atlanta that would think of the cross that way. It's an idea that we run into all the time. I'm reading a book by Marcelo Gleiser. It's called The Island of Knowledge, The Limits of Science and the Search for Meaning. And Gleiser is a philosopher and an astrophysicist and an astronomer, so he's kind of an underachiever. He teaches at Dartmouth College. And so in this book, he's questioning the ability of science to ascertain, to reach truth. So I can get behind that. I mean, he's saying science is limited in its ability to really get at truth. Well, I'd say amen to that. But he also says he really dismisses Christianity as being able to get to truth at all. I mean, he's kind of with Pilate, you know, what is truth? And so he says the cross and Christianity and basically any other symbol in any other world religion is just that, a symbol to help finite minds like ours get wrapped around really big important ideas like love and sacrifice. So he is, well, condescending, if you will, towards the heart of the gospel. And maybe that's what you think, right? Maybe you know someone who thinks this way, someone who dismisses Christianity and the Bible as helpful mythology. What can you say to them? What would I say to you? Well, only perhaps that John and Paul and Peter did not take the cross as a symbol. They didn't take it as a myth. The earliest Christians didn't take it as mythology. They took it as fact, and that's why they were willing to die for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. It's why Paul was probably beheaded in Rome as a Roman citizen, taking on the punishment of a Roman citizen, a criminal Roman citizen. It's probably why Paul was beheaded, because he defended the gospel with his last breath. It's why we think Peter was crucified upside down. The thought is that Peter was going to be executed for clinging to Christianity. Peter, not a Roman citizen, saying, well, if you're going to crucify me, which was the punishment of non-Roman citizens, if you're going to crucify me, I don't want to be crucified like my Savior, so crucify me upside down. Right? This is not in the Bible. This is just what tradition says. But either way, Peter was executed. Why? Not because he thought the cross was a symbol, right? You don't give up your life for a symbol. You give up your life for what you think is truth. Now, their courage doesn't make it true. I know what some of you are thinking. There's a lot of crazy people out there doing supposedly courageous things for things they really believe in. Absolutely. Their courage doesn't make it true. But their courage should make us pause before we dismiss it. Before we think that in the history of Christianity, Christians have really been willing to die for the sake of a symbol, for the sake of a myth. No, they were willing to die because they understood it to be history. God at work in history. And by God's grace, for the Church of the Living God, this is our history. And that's what we find in the book of John, a historical record of the life of the cross and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today, we are in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, just a few verses, verses 16 to 22. You'll find it on page 905 of your pew Bible. If you haven't, please turn there. This winter and spring, we are in John's Gospel. We're devoting the entire trimester to thinking through the end of John's Gospel, specifically these last few chapters where Jesus has been betrayed and arrested. He's been tried several times, in fact. And by verse 16, he has been publicly mocked and viciously beaten. And at the beginning of verse 16, Pilate gave the final order. And so the soldiers take Jesus to be crucified. I'm going to start midway through verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Well, that's where we end today. Just a few verses. We'll continue on in chapter 19 in the weeks ahead. I would just note that verse 17 should catch our eye. John writes, Jesus went out carrying his own cross. Now, you may recall that the other gospel writers draw our attention to a man by the name of Simon, who actually carried Jesus' cross at least part of the way. All the other writers of the Gospels mention that. John doesn't mention that Simon later carried the wooden beam. John is simply drawing our attention to the fact that at the beginning of the journey, Jesus went out carrying his own cross. John wants us to know that Jesus started the journey to Calvary carrying the cross himself. He went out. Notice that he went out. We get the sense that Jesus didn't go out screaming and kicking. He went out. It doesn't say he was let out. It doesn't say he was taken out. It says he went out. It was his journey. That's what John seems to be wanting us to understand. It was his journey. It was his choice to go. You know, it looks like he's being dragged to Calvary. John says, no, it was his journey. It was his choice. It makes me think of John chapter 10, where Jesus said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." That's something John wants us to see. It's what he wants us to notice. Everything, even here, is working out according to the glorious plan of God. So John records how Jesus went to Golgotha, right? The place of a skull. In Latin, it's Calvary. That's where we get Calvary. Golgotha, place of a skull, Calvary, one and the same. And Jesus wasn't alone. Notice that. One criminal hung to his left, the other to his right. So John is probably telling us about this to show us how Isaiah 53:12 has been fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. So there is Jesus hanging between two transgressors, two robbers, probably two terrorists. And there they are hanging, the transgressors, right around them. Jesus is numbered with them. But what appears to be the center of our passage is really the sign, isn't it? Did you notice that? How much ink is given to Pilate's sign, right? It takes the most space. The Romans commonly wrote the crime of someone about to be crucified. They wrote it on a piece of wood. They made a sign, and they either hung it around the victim's neck or they had someone leading the way holding up the sign. And of course, this is because the crucifixion was intended to deter people from becoming criminals. So if you see, this is Peter the robber, or this is Peter, the murderer, and you see that sign, this is what happens to robbers, this is what happens to murderers. That is a good way to deter crime. And so that's what happened to Jesus. The crime was put on the sign. But the funny thing is, there's no crime on the sign. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, even the religious leaders got this. They looked at that and they said, well, wait a sec. You haven't put what he's done there. What he's done is he's blasphemed, which of course is breaking a Jewish law, not a Roman law. But at least you could say he said he was King of the Jews so that people could think he was a madman and they would know that no one thought he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, no way. I think Pilate wanted to get back at the religious leaders. I think Pilate was upset at them. I think Pilate purposely had written Jesus of Nazareth to say, this is just a man. You guys are worried about this guy. He's just a man of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And I think Pilate smirked as King of the Jews was written on there, leaving room for a little bit of doubt. Wait a sec, could this be the King of the Jews? Well, the religious leaders didn't like that at all. And Pilate says, I don't care. What's written is written. So it seems like that's the center of the passage. But really, the real meat of our passage, if you're a Christian, you know this, the real meat of our passage is in verse 18. That's where we will spend our time today. Just three words. They crucified him. John provides no details regarding the process, just a simple, straightforward statement. They crucified him. We know from the Bible and from archaeologists what happened. The Romans would typically strip the victim naked, then nail his hands and feet to two wooden beams fastened together in the shape of a cross. There were other forms of crucifixion where the victim's hands were tied, but the Romans typically didn't do that. They nailed the hands and feet to the cross. The main beam had a small peg or shelf for the victim to sit on, and you might think that shelf or that peg was there to provide some relief. Well, actually, it was there to increase the torture, because that little moment of relief extended the life of the victim being crucified. So he would have just enough relief to get a little bit of break and then to prolong the pain. That's why the peg was there. It was so difficult to breathe hanging that way that the lung couldn't support itself, and the victims would typically die of asphyxiation. And it could take a very long time. And so this is why Josephus, an early non-Christian historian, wrote of crucifixion that it is the most wretched death. It's why it was the method of execution reserved for the lowest of the low, for slaves and criminals. And so when we get to verse 18, those three words are supposed to jump off the page. They crucified him, right? We are now faced with an unthinkable, a ridiculous truth. Jesus Christ, the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created, crucified, right? Jesus, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, crucified. Jesus, the divine Son of God, the one even moments ago, Pilate is wrestling. You know, where do you come from, Pilate says, just wondering. Is it possible you come from heaven? That's the one crucified, dying the death of the lowest slave and the most hardened criminal. So I mentioned a historian last week by the name of Martin Hengel. He wrote about crucifixion in the ancient world, and he noted how, and now I'm quoting Hengel, the heart of the Christian message ran counter not only to Roman political thinking, but to the whole ethos of religion in ancient times, and in particular to the ideas of God held by educated people. In other words, if you are concocting a religion, if you're trying to win people over, right, if you're trying to sway the elite, well, the last thing that you're going to do is put your Savior on a cross. It's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, to the Christian, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in ancient days and today, the educated, the wise of the world, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family, you know, maybe even our children find the cross foolish. And it's always been this way. But to Christians, to the church of the living God, to those called by God, to use Paul's words, we look at those words, they crucified him, and we don't see weakness, we see power. And we don't see foolishness, we see wisdom. Why? And here's the message of the sermon today. Why? Because the cross of Christ is the wrath-bearing, sin-freeing, boast-worthy heart of the gospel. The cross of Christ is the wrath-bearing, sin-freeing, boast-worthy heart of the gospel. And that's what I'm going to walk through today. Number one, on the cross, Jesus bore God's wrath. W-R-A-T-H. On the cross, Jesus bore God's wrath. Now, it's one thing to say that God hates sin, right? It is another thing entirely to say we are sinners and deserve God's wrath. It is hard for us not to think bad thoughts when we hear the word wrath. This is especially true if you've known someone abusive in your life, a father, a relative, someone prone to fly off the handle. It's so often when we hear the word wrath, our first thought goes to someone who has been abusive and ugly in their anger. And that's what many people today associate wrath with. It's one reason why they can't handle the idea of a wrathful God. And so to keep people from having those bad thoughts, churches and pastors tend to downplay the wrath of God. So it's so important that we think rightly about God's wrath. God does not fly off the handle. He is not ugly. He is not wrong. I love how J.I. Packer put it. God's wrath against sin is not a fitful flicker, but a steady blaze. It's not a mark of uncertain temper, but an aspect of the consistent righteousness of the just judge of all the earth. You see, the Bible teaches that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He never flies off the handle. He is patient with all of his creation, not wanting any to perish. But God is deeply and consistently and faithfully opposed to sin. All sin, your sin, my sin. To say that God is wrathful is to say that he must punish sin. So the problem, you see, is not simply that we are opposed to God. I think a lot of people would agree with that. I think there's a lot of non-Christians who would say we do things that God doesn't like. We are opposed to God in our sin. The problem is not simply that we are opposed to God in our sin. The problem is that God is opposed to us because of our sin. Now, our neighbors don't mind so much if you tell them that they're sinful. They understand what you're saying. You know, nobody's perfect. You know, they might not like your sort of hardcore evangelical language, sin, but they get the point, and they're not going to get too huffy about that for the most part. But they mind it very much if you tell them because of their sin, they deserve God's wrath. But this is the only possible interpretation of the Bible. So think of David's sin against Uriah and against Bathsheba. And listen to how David prayed when it finally sunk into him just what he had done and whom he had sinned against. Psalm 51 verse 9 says, this is David praying. He's praying to the Lord, hide your face from my sins. Lord, hide your face from my sins. David knew that his only hope was God to turn his face away. Because if God's holy, righteous faith is looking upon David in his sin, David is going to have to pay the full brunt of God's wrath. David knows that. So he's praying, Father, hide your face from my sin. I can't stand for you to look at me because you are looking at me with eyes of holiness that will consume me in your anger and in your wrath. Lord, hide your face from my sins. And then David goes on to pray. He says, cast me not away from your presence. Sin costs us the presence of God. Right? That's the outcome of his wrath. It's pushing us away. We cannot be in the presence of God because he is a holy and just God. And his wrath burns against sinners. And so David prays, cast me not from your presence. That's what I deserve. I deserve your wrath. I deserve to be away from you forever and ever and ever. But I'm pleading with you. I'm praying to you. Cast me not from your presence. David understood the reality of God's wrath against his sin. It wasn't just that he had opposed God in his sin, but that God had become opposed to him because of his sin. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, and you know I could spend the next 27 hours giving you verse after verse after verse. God's wrath must be the most overlooked theme of Scripture. It is everywhere. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul is describing each and every one of us prior to our conversion, prior to being born again. This is what he says about us. We were by nature children of wrath. This is bad news. It doesn't get any worse than this. All of humanity has sinned against a holy God. Our hearts are far from him. His face is set against us. His presence is out of our reach. His wrath is over us. I am so thankful for good politicians I do believe there are good politicians, and I think public service is a wonderful service, and I would encourage many of you to go into public service. It is a good ministry as you seek to administer justice in a fallen world. But the job of a politician is very different from the job of a prophet. The politician is there to give you policy solutions to fix certain problems that might make our world better. But it is the role of a prophet to say, don't you realize that you can fix the ship, right? You can fix the doors. You can get the engine to start running, but you're still under the wrath of God. You need something that the government can't help you with. You need to be born again because you deserve God's wrath. And without the gospel, you are going to go to hell, right? I don't think a politician is going to get elected today saying that. It's not his job. But it is the job of the prophet. It's the job of the apostle. It's the job of the pastor. It's the job of the Christian to speak about God's coming wrath. Most of the world doesn't care about this at all. I get that. Though they know something is wrong inside them. You know, most of the world doesn't care about this, but they still know deep in their hearts that something is wrong. They know that. But they go about their business. They go shopping and working and streaming videos online and planning menus and caucusing, blind to the fact that they are dead in their sins and transgressions, on the cusp of facing the full fury of God's wrath. They're not right with God. God is not right with them, but they're blind to that. They don't see it. A couple of weeks ago, I don't know if Aaron Belt is here, but Aaron Belt is a dear brother, member of the church, and a police officer. And he arranged for a regional SWAT team to do exercises at Mount Vernon. And it was just the best. And I brought my kids, and they were simulating crises that a SWAT team might have to face. And so my kids and I went to the gym, and the scenario was... There was a gunman running through the gym. Now, this didn't really happen, right? This is a scenario. This is training. So this is serious stuff, but this is just training. All right, so it was our job. The kids and I were to run out of the gym distraught. And as soon as we saw the SWAT team, run out of the gym distraught, you know, frantic, and tell them all we knew was that we saw a gunman run through the gym. That's all we knew. Well, I'm looking at Aaron, and I'm going, no problem. This is great. You know, I can do this. And the kids are behind me. So I run out into the lobby. We run out into the lobby. And we're facing this wall of very mean-looking men with large shields and larger guns and masks. No problem, you know. Hey, we just saw a gunman. What Aaron Belt did not tell me is that they weren't going to believe me. Get your hands on your head. Get on the ground. Hey, wait a second, I'm the good guy, you know? I mean, I'm a dad, these are my kids. I mean, my kids are like this on the ground. And like, I tell this to Aaron, and he says, well, I thought if I told you that, it would take the fun out of it. And, you know, scenario or no scenario, training or no training, it's a little bit intimidating when that happens. And here's the deal, here's why this is so important. I can't help but think this is what most people think the Day of Judgment is going to be like. You know, it's all done. You go out into the lobby. There's the Lord. Hey, wait a second. I'm the good guy. You know, maybe God's going to question you. You know, maybe you're going to have a divine equivalent of get your hands behind your back, you know, get on the ground. But you can convince him. You know, over time, he'll, oh, okay, yeah, you are a good guy. And everything, he's going to pat you on the back and send you on your way. And the Bible says, actually, it's not like that. You know, actually, you are a sinner. And you have sinned against a holy and righteous God. And because of that, you aren't innocent. You're guilty. And you deserve judgment. See, we have, most of the world has a wrong view of what the Day of Judgment is going to be like. Even those who believe there is a Day of Judgment, I think they think it's going to be like my SWAT team experience, and it's just not going to be like that at all. On the Day of Judgment, our sin is not just going to be clear to God, it's going to be clear to us. That's the thing. No one on the Day of Judgment is going to be saying, I didn't deserve it. They're going to know. You're going to know. God knows. A bad parent never punishes his children. A bad judge never condemns the guilty. And God would be bad if he overlooked our sin. And so the New Testament is clear again and again and again, the wrath of God is coming. We are sinners who deserve God's wrath. God's wrath is coming. What hope is there for us? Our hope is John 19, verse 18. Three little words. They crucified him. Our hope is the cross of Christ, where Jesus took the wrath of God for all who would ever repent and believe the good news. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. John 19, 18, by the death of his son. There it is. We were enemies. As surely as ISIS is our enemy, we were God's enemy. As surely as ISIS deserves the wrath and fury of the United States of America, so we deserve the wrath and fury of an almighty God. And yet instead, what do we get? Peace and reconciliation. How do we get it? By the death of his son, by the blood of the cross. And that's what we mean when we say, on the cross he died for me. Jesus took the wrath I deserved. God gave me the peace Jesus deserved. My sin became his sin, and his righteousness became my righteousness. And this is why I like to say that if you're a Christian, your biggest problem is behind you. Everything else pales in comparison. What is sickness to you now? You know, what is cancer to you now? What is poverty? What is suffering? What is death to you? I don't mean to minimize any of your problems. I just want you to read them in light of the gospel. Christ bore the full weight of God's wrath for his people on the cross. And if you are his people, you are okay. You are better than okay. You are safe and secure forever and ever. And this is why those three words are so important. They crucified him. That was our first point. Here's our second. Second, on the cross, Jesus freed us from our sin. On the cross, Jesus freed us from our sin. So far this morning, I've talked about how in Christ, we are saved from the consequences of our sin, God's wrath. This is huge. But there is more. We can say more than this. We need to say more than this because the cross does more than this. Let me explain. There's a very famous experiment where a group of researchers, I've said it before, I think, sit a child at a table. They hand the child a marshmallow and they say, don't eat this marshmallow for 10 minutes. And if you don't, after 10 minutes, I'll give you two marshmallows. And then the researcher goes away and we all know what happens, right? Like a few of the kids know how to wait. But 9 out of 10, eat the marshmallow and prove the power of instant gratification. So there it is. Right, well, a lot of people, I think of Christianity like this. They look at the church, they look at us, and they think, well, that's what Christianity is, right? We're going through life sacrificing one marshmallow for two. There's a lot of great things in this world that we don't do because we want to do more great things in heaven. And that's basically in a nutshell, their view of the system of Christianity, to which I would say there's a grain of truth to that. The gospel does demand self-control. The gospel does call us to say no to things that on the face of it appear good, right? Let's be the first to admit that. The gospel calls us to say no to things that on the face of it appear to be good, although we know that it doesn't take very long under the surface. No, they're not good for us at all, right? But there's a grain of truth to that. Heaven is glorious. It is wonderful. It is worth the wait. But this marshmallow view of Christianity neglects the amazing things that come right now through faith in the cross of Christ. And it would probably take me 28 hours to go through all of those things. The church, the fact that you can have eternal life today. So many wonderful gifts that come through the cross of Christ today. I want to focus on one, the gift of freedom from sin. The gift of freedom from sin, not merely the gift of freedom from the consequences of sin. Christ bore the wrath that we deserve. I'm talking about freedom from sin today, not in heaven, not tomorrow, but today. So one of the best parts of being an elder is being in a situation so regularly where I hear people's testimonies. And a few weeks ago, I was sitting down with someone hearing his journey to faith. And as he told his story, he rather nonchalantly mentioned the time he became a Christian when he was a young adult. Now, he'd known the gospel intellectually, practically all of his life, long before this season when he told me that he became a Christian. Well, I wasn't quite tracking with him. He was so nonchalant about it. I wasn't quite tracking, like, well, how did you become a Christian? Like, how did you know that now you were a Christian? And so I interrupted, as I'm prone to do, and he looked at me like I had two heads, and he said, because this is when my life changed. Because forever before that, I just wanted to get drunk and get high. And I never wanted to do again after that. God changed me. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, Aaron, that's a, you know, a kind of an extreme example. And I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with Christians over the years and heard things similar. Maybe not God took away the desire to drink, but maybe God gave me a love for his word. God gave me a desire to share the gospel. I never wanted to tell people about Jesus before, and now I wanted to tell them about Jesus all the time. You know, I never loved the church before, and now I wanted to be part of a church. You know, people just sharing. I wanted to pray. For the first time in my life, I wanted to pray. And I just hear again and again people talking about how God changed them so dramatically and so radically, all in different ways. And I know that I've already discouraged so many of you right now. Because you're thinking, well, I didn't have that immediate change, where all of a sudden it appeared that my desires radically changed. And the issue here isn't whether it was immediate or not. The issue is, have you changed? Can you look at your life and see the way that the gospel of Christ has changed you? So that over time, because I'm not an immediate person. I mean, I look at my life and I'm embarrassed about the first few years of my Christian life. The change wasn't immediate, but I have changed and I'm still changing. You know, someone sat down with me a few days ago and lovingly pointed out sin in my life, and I'm so thankful for that. I need to change and grow. You know, it's not about it happening immediately, but it is about it happening, because that's what the gospel does. It changes us. And so the cross of Christ changes us. It transforms us. And this is clear in the teaching of the Bible. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. He said, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin." So do you see how Paul connects the crucifixion to our daily walk, right? To have faith in Christ is to be crucified with Christ. Our old self dies so that our new self can live, so that we can walk in newness of life. The cross, Paul is saying, frees us from sin, not merely from sin's future consequences, God's wrath, but from sin's present power, slavery. Now, this is why I don't understand why Christians get tired talking about the cross. Now, maybe it's because we only talk about it freeing us or saving us from God's wrath. And that is glory. Like, I want to say, that's enough. But there's more, right? Saving us from sin. It's the cross that makes holiness possible. So pick any sin struggle. I was so thankful for Brad's prayer leading us to confession a few moments ago as he's articulating sins that we struggle with. You can pick anyone: jealousy, envy, anger, selfishness, overdrinking, overeating, laziness, lust. I could go on and on and on, but the point is simple. When you put your faith in the cross of Christ, you are united to Christ, both in his death and his resurrection, and that means you are dead to your sinful flesh and alive to your righteous Lord. And this means that jealousy and envy and anger and anxiety and lust and overeating and overdrinking and selfishness and all of that no longer have power over you. Now, this is not the power of positive thinking, right? I didn't just go Norman Vincent Peale on you, or Joel Osteen, or that guy from Saturday Night Live, right? That's not what I'm saying. You know, I know sin, right? It is powerful. There is indwelling sin, but it has ultimately no power over me because of the power of the cross of Christ. Now, there are so many other places in the Bible I could take you if we had the time. 29 hours for this. Romans 7:5, Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 4:22, Philippians 2:5, Colossians 3:20. I particularly love 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Jesus died for me so I could live a holy life. Not the only reason he died for me. He died for me so that I could be in his presence forever and ever. But he also died so that I could live a holy life today, and I don't want to let go of that truth. Through his death on the cross, we are freed from sin. Now, some of you have pieced it together that what I've said is that the cross is the key to your sanctification, and that is true. And I'm not denying your need to work. You must fight sin tooth and nail. And to use Paul's words, you've got to run the race as if there were only one prize to be received. You've got to run. But what I'm saying is you can only run because of Christ's death, because of those three words. They crucified him. You can put sin to death because they put Christ to death. That's what I'm saying. You can put sin to death today because they put Christ to death, and there's no other way. John Owen, 17th century Puritan, most famous for his work on the mortification of sin in believers. Now, contrary to popular belief, a Puritan is not someone who is concerned that someone somewhere might be having a good time. A Puritan is a Christian, largely in the 17th century, who sought to be a faithful evangelical in a world where many people were abandoning the cross. That's all a Puritan is. And John Owen is one of the most famous, and he wrote a book, and it's called On the Mortification of Sin in Believers, which means it's a book for Christians. It's a book on how Christians can put sin to death, mortification. It's where we get mortuary, putting something to death. How do you put sin to death? How does a believer who has sin put it to death? And Owen's carefully chosen words have ministered to Christians for countless generations. And so listen carefully to what he said. Mortification of sin is peculiarly from the death of Christ. Now, by peculiarly, he doesn't mean strangely. Like, oh, that's odd. No, it's especially from the death of Christ. Like, mortification of sin is exclusive to an understanding of the death of Christ. But he goes on. It is one peculiar, yea, eminent end of the death of Christ. It's the purpose of the death of Christ, which shall assuredly be accomplished by it. Let faith look on Christ in the gospel as he is set forth dying and crucified for us. Look on him under the weight of our sins, praying, bleeding, dying. Bring him in that condition to your heart by faith. Apply his blood to shed your corruptions. And then he ends, do this daily. In a nutshell, Christ didn't just die to get you two marshmallows in heaven. He died to lead you into holiness here. If you want to be holy, you've got to think about the cross and apply his blood to shed your corruptions. You've got to remember the reality of his death, the purpose of his death, and the life that you now live because he died for you. And again, I love how he ended. Do this daily. So let me ask a rhetorical question. Are you struggling with sin? Is pride a problem? Is envy a problem? Is anxiety a problem? Is gluttony a problem? Is anger a problem? Is lust a problem? Is whatever I left out a problem? I would humbly ask, with all seriousness, hoping that this in no way sounds like simply Christianese, like, oh, that's just what pastors say. Are you going to the cross of Christ daily? Are you looking on Christ in the gospel and seeing a Savior bloodied and bruised and beaten for you? Are you seeing a Savior hanging from that tree? Are you looking at him and realizing he died so you could die to sin? Are you looking at him and understanding they put Christ to death? They crucified him so you could put sin to death, so you could crucify sin. Are you looking at him and applying his blood to shed, get rid of your corruptions? You say, I've tried, nothing seems to work. Have you really tried? Have you really tried daily? To those who would say, Aaron, my goodness, you don't know how many sermons I've heard telling me to be more holy. Okay, have you really gone every day and humbled yourself before the cross of Christ and said, Lord, I cannot do this. I need your death. I need to see, I need to remember, I need to understand, I need to believe in your death and see the way you died for me so that I could die to sin. Are you really doing that daily? There is no easy solution to the battle against sin, but it all begins with the realization that Christ has gone to battle for you. We never outgrow our need to look to the cross. Third, finally, in the cross, we can boast. In the cross, we can boast. Three little words. They crucified him. And on those three little words, the Church of Jesus Christ has been built. It's why I don't want to be at a church that doesn't preach the cross. on those three words, the Church of Christ has been built and the Church of Christ has been sustained. And the reason the evangelical church in Austria is in shambles today is because people stopped preaching the cross. Because once you get rid of a bloody cross, you get rid of Christianity. Just look at the history of the church. I guarantee it. Every country where Christianity has fallen by the wayside, you can see Christians who have stopped preaching the cross. It's not our nationality that distinguishes us. It's not our economic status. It's not our heritage. It's not our marital status. It's not the color of our skin. It is the cross of Christ that distinguishes us as the people of God. And therefore, we have much more in common with our Christian brothers and sisters in Syria than we do with our Republican or Democratic friends in Atlanta. It is the cross of Christ that distinguishes us. And for this reason, Paul focused his life on one thing, and not because he was an apostle. Do you really think that if Paul was called to be a shoemaker, he would not be boasting in the cross? Does anybody here really want to get up and say that? Yeah, of course, he was an apostle. No, he was a Christian, and he would have made shoes for the glory of God. Why do you think Paul said, do all things for the glory of God? Because whether he was an apostle or a bricklayer, he would have done it, boasting in the cross of Christ. Galatians 6:14 says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So from the world's perspective, Paul had no reason to boast. Paul, this communicator of John 19:18, right? I think my job is going to be going around and telling people that Jesus died and that he rose again. The Jews aren't going to like that because they say cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. The Romans aren't going to like that because they think this crucified Savior idea is just foolishness. I'm going to go around telling everyone they crucified him. And not only that, I'm not going to tell them that. I'm going to boast in that. And in many ways, Paul had so many other things to boast in because whatever you think about Paul, he was a leader, right? People followed Paul. That's why Paul pointed them to Jesus. Paul often said, no, don't follow me, follow Jesus. Sometimes he said, I'm your example only insofar as I'm following Jesus. Paul had a lot to boast in. You know, there were men and women who probably would have given their right hands to help him. You know, God used Paul to build not just one church, but countless churches. He had so much to boast in. Paul stood fast under torture. There was a day. Again, we don't have it recorded in the Bible. Probably a good thing that we didn't know exactly where Paul died. Probably, I see God's wisdom in that. But do you really think on the day that Paul was tortured, he was saying, wow, I'm pretty amazing. You know, there's so many other people who have given up, but I'm holding fast to Christ to the very end. Do you think he was boasting in that? No. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death, and resurrection. So, what are you tempted to boast in? It would probably take 30 hours to tell you what I can be tempted to boast in. I am a sinful man. What are you tempted to boast in? Your kids? Your job? We're blessed with a congregation of people who have been given such amazing jobs. Not every congregation can speak of so many people that seem to be so blessed materially in the world today. Are you boasting in your job? Are you boasting in your creativity? Are you boasting in your body? Are you boasting in your future? Are you boasting in your past? Be careful. You cannot boast in the cross and something else. You must choose. And this choice is foolishness to the world, but to us, it is the power and wisdom of God to say by his grace and for his glory, they crucified him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we know that it's a serious thing to handle even those three words and to recognize that on that day, the King of Glory died. And Father, it would be foolish and proud to think that we truly understand how God can die. We know we don't understand it all, but Father, we thank you that You've given us enough wisdom that we can understand what we need to understand, that Jesus bore the wrath that sinners like us deserve, that Jesus died on that cross that we might be freed today from sin, that we don't have to live in slavery to sin, and that we have something to boast in that the world doesn't understand, but we do. And so, Father, we ask for your help to boast only in the cross of Christ, to even sing now, and to mean that ultimately, even though we have jobs, and even though we have houses, and even though we have kids, and even though we have talents, and even though we have creativity, and even though we have so much, really, at the end of the day, all we have is Christ. We pray that your Spirit would lead us to sing that rightly. Even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.